1 Corinthians 1. We're going to start from verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is a scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in the fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Please can I encourage you to keep 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 open in front of you so that you can check that what I'm saying is in fact what God is saying. I vividly remember a day when I sat in church. I think I'd just become a Christian, although I'm not sure about that. And I looked around at the others in the building and I thought to myself, what a bunch of losers. Then the preacher got up and started talking about the Bible and I just thought, he's a loser too. And now I am that loser. There are obviously lots of reasons why people don't come to church, but two of the big ones are the people there and the preacher there. The people there and the preacher there, embarrassed by the unimpressive crowd and embarrassed by the unimpressive vicar. This week, we are looking at Paul's illustrations of the truth that we heard from last week's passage, hence why we read from chapter 1, verse 17. He talks about the crowd and then the vicar. And illustrations are really great, aren't they? Because they help us understand hard things. Illustrations help us with hard ideas. And they bring concepts to life which we'd otherwise struggle to get. Last week, we saw something extraordinarily hard to get. We looked at God and his wisdom, how he thinks. Because God deliberately shaped his rescue weakly to undermine human worldly pride. Nothing flashy and obvious, no parting of the Red Sea so that people could walk through it to save them publicly, but rather his naked, beaten up son dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. It is hard to get our heads around. In fact, it is deliberately foolish on God's part so that it's the stumbling block for Jews and literally a scandal to everybody else. Nobody can figure out God on their own. So this week, Paul illustrates it for us. He needs to so we understand the point. God's wisdom is hard to grasp. This week, we have two out of the three of Paul's illustrations. Paul illustrates by talking about you, me, and the Spirit. You, me, and the Spirit. Or more specifically, you, the Corinthians themselves, their story and how unimpressive they were. Me, as in Paul himself, and his story, and how he went about his ministry with them, and the Spirit, which is William's problem for next week to explain. So three illustrations to help us get on board with God's way, which feels weak. God's ways feels weak, pathetic and foolish, rather than the world's way, which feels powerful, strong, and wise now. So firstly, God deliberately chose even you. Secondly, we'll see Paul deliberately chose to speak weakly. First, God deliberately chose even you. Verse 26, look down at it with me. For consider your calling, brothers. Notice the first word there, for. For is our clue that this week is explaining last week. Consider your calling. Already you can hear God's deliberate choice in picking them. For consider your calling, as in calling your conversion, brothers. And with that consideration in place, Paul goes on and he says, well, let's see, the most unflattering and probably offensive summary of the Corinthians from when he first knew them. He basically says, you were a pathetic bunch of nobodies. What a bunch of losers. The triple negative of verse 26, not many, not many, not many. Corinth, you were essentially a bunch of fools, weak, and of no notable rank. You were nothing, Corinth, because God got hold of you. It's almost like Paul is in the football stands on a Saturday afternoon, joining the crowds, chanting, who are you? Who are you? You were nothing, Corinth. All that is until God stepped in. Verse 27, look with me. God chose to perfectly match the triple negative. We have God's triple choosing, verses 27 to 29. God deliberately chose even you. And just see why God chooses them. Each time, it's that small but powerful word there, too. Do you see it? What's the effect of God's deliberate choice? To shame the wise, to shame the strong, to bring to nothing things that are. And ultimate reason, verse 26, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chooses people so that human pride is destroyed. It's precisely what we saw last week, wasn't it? God deliberately chose even you. So, logically, where is our boasting? Or rather, who am I boasting in? Who am I boasting in? To be clear, is Paul trying to get them down on themselves, like the football crowds chants clearly mean to do? Who are you? Nothing. Well, kind of. Although he doesn't want them to be embarrassed by who they were, or to pretend to be something more than they are, like they seem to be doing. You can imagine that logic, can't you? Let's try and endorse the gospel and be impressive. That'll bring more people in. Certainly good motives behind that, maybe. But let's be wise like the world, or more powerful, or a higher class. Let's pretend. Let's do the best apologetic. Let's be the best apologetic for the gospel possible. We don't want them thinking we're a bunch of losers. But rather, Paul wants them to ask the question, who actually am I? And why do I boast? See, Paul isn't trying to make them confident in themselves like the world so often does today. You know what they say, the world says, don't you? Believe in yourself. You are perfect, just the way you are. No. Who am I boasting in? Me? Or even each other here? Or the Lord? Verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And just spot as well, he doesn't say, none of you were wise, none of you were so on, but rather most of you weren't wise, powerful, or of noble birth, meaning there were some wise, there were some noble, there were some rich. Why does that matter? Well, because imagine if this wasn't the case. Imagine if only the dumb got in, or only the weak got in, or only the lower classes got in. Well, then obviously the gospel would be exclusive to those groups. The exceptions prove this isn't the case. God is merciful, and he offers to all. It is always on how people respond to the cross alone. If you like, the question always comes with that, down to which thief on the cross next to Jesus will you side with? You might wonder, maybe God has a bias towards the poor or the weak. No, if there's any bias at all, it's against human pride. So would you imagine that the largely pathetic Corinthian church was a positive endorsement or even apologetic for the gospel? You'd never guess it, would you? It's not exactly great marketing, is it? Hey, everyone, look at what a bunch of losers we are. See, I take it that they weren't instantly transformed overnight, at least in a worldly sense. I presume they'd have grown in godliness, but I guess their IQs remained about the same. They didn't suddenly become bodybuilders, and they didn't just leapfrog the social class system. We know how the world treats Jesus, though, don't we? How do you think we'll be treated? Ask yourself this question. How do you think the world will respond to you boasting about God? How do you think they'll respond? Now look at verse 29. And tell yourself right now, how will the world respond to God on the last day? How will the world respond to God on the last day? The world won't have a word to say to God. So imagine these words coming out of your mouth at work this week. You wouldn't believe what my God has done for me. I have, verse 30, all the wisdom of God in Jesus. He makes me righteous, sanctified, and redeemed. What might your colleagues say if you said that out loud this week? Maybe something like, what a load of invisible, load of made-up rubbish. How stupid are you? But of course they will. Of course they will. Never be afraid, though, of being weak and vulnerable to the world. For in boasting in God, you are harnessing his mighty saving power. If you were Paul writing to St. Helens, I wonder how you'd write this bit. Maybe it would go like this. For considering our calling, brothers, most of us were wise. Most of us were powerful. Most of us were of noble birth. And yet, of course, that is probably exactly what the Corinthians would have thought about themselves, or at least wanted others to think of themselves. See, even if we were all wise, powerful, and of noble birth, well, the application would be exactly the same for us. Although I wonder if it would actually be even harder for us to do. There is more for us to let go of from the world, more for us to stop being worldly about. And we hate letting go of the world, don't we? It's hard for us to embrace weakness. So how do we think of ourselves? Do you boast in yourself? Or indeed in ourselves here? Do you ever point to how successful St. Helens might look? How comforting is it to you that we are in a big-ish, I guess, and perhaps a little bit impressive to the world church? Do we think that we are so wise and clever here at St. Helens for figuring out the Bible so clearly? But notice positively that a Christian does boast. A Christian does boast. Just think, to boast is to brag, to revel in, to glory in. Our culture tends to be very down on boasting and bragging. Boasting is seen as arrogant normally. Don't mishear me, there is a lot that is right about that. But realize this, that boasting is only arrogant when we boast in ourselves. And that boasting will always be ugly and self-glorifying. Even the world hates that, and boasting in yourself is wrong. But imagine boasting and bragging about God. Boasting about the one who deserves every ounce of praise in the universe, well, there isn't a single tiny bit of that which could be inappropriate in any way. So when was the last time you bragged about God? We're too polite, aren't we? Too British, too full of shame, too worried about the world, thinking we'll be stupid. But so what? God thinks the exact opposite to the world. We know the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. Yet it is the power to save us. Believe that, and you will never stop boasting in God. So imagine if we really celebrated God every day for what he has actually done. How might our lives be radically different to the way we tend to blend into this world? That's Paul's first illustration, the Corinthians. God deliberately chose even them. Now for the second illustration, Paul. Paul deliberately chose to know only Jesus. Paul talks about himself. And again, he refers to their experience with him and their time together. How very compelling of him. You must have remembered, Corinth, just how what a pathetic man I was. He was with them, verse 3, in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Why? This was the mighty Paul. Why? Perhaps he feared meeting the next Saul, the next persecutor of Christians. Perhaps he was intimidated by the Corinthians and their intellect. Perhaps he was just ill and so had no choice in being weak. Trouble is, it seems to be a decision. Did you spot that in verse 2? For I decided. See, all of verses 1 to 4 seem to be in service of verse 5. Verse 1, I didn't speak loftily. Verse 2, I only knew Jesus and him crucified. Verse 3, I was a pathetic weakling. Verse 4, and I spoke without plausible words of wisdom. All, verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So why say this here? Why illustrate by referring to how you spoke? This would be a fantastic corrective for a church culture that gathered around men. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. Your faith mustn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the power of God has one location, the message of Jesus and him crucified. That is why Paul, verse 2, decided to know nothing but that. These are hugely challenging words for Bible teachers like myself. This was Paul's deliberate weak method. But you need to listen to this too very carefully, because you'll be tempted to follow people that won't do this. Nobody wants to follow a weak leader. Now here's the question. Did Paul ever speak with lofty speech or wisdom? Or was it a specific thing he did in Corinth? In other words, is this principle specific to Paul in Corinth or for all ministry everywhere? From what I can tell, I think this was always Paul's method. The best argument against that is what Paul does in Acts 17 in the Areopagus. But even there, it's hardly rocket science apologetic work. And more just finding the quickest way he possibly can to get to talking about Jesus. Ask me more about that in question time if you like. But boil down the message every time of what is being explained, is it anything other than Jesus as Lord and him crucified? Why is this so hard to believe? Why is it that gathering around men and not God is so tempting for us? Because the world looks wise, but it's only a look. Actually, the world's wisdom is foolishness. And without God's Spirit speaking in his words, We cannot see that now. And that's why this is so hard to believe. We only find the truth by his Spirit in the Bible. Why is it hard to value weak men who know nothing except Christ and him crucified? Oh, the world will mock you. What a bunch of losers. And in your moments of worldly thinking, you will mock them too. Why is it so good, though, to have a weak Bible teacher? Because then there will be no mistake about where the power lies. So please tell me, whenever you leave here with Drew ringing in your ears and not Jesus. Now, to be clear, I don't think being weak means adopting a stutter, being deliberately unclear, or being entirely paralyzed by fear. I think being weak is embracing God's method of dividing the world, having confidence in God and how he works. So what does that actually look like in practice? We must be very clear about where the power lies, mustn't we? The world is perishing, and there is a way to save it. How? The word of the cross. Now, trouble is, so often the pew dominates the pulpit. I know there's no pews there, and then no, I'm not sounding the pulpit, but you get the idea. The pew dominates the pulpit, as in what people want to hear dictates what we talk about. And that's why the prosperity gospel gains traction. If everybody is poor, then saying you're rich will bring people in. Really, you'd only preach that if you'd want to please man. But we are so likely to do a similar thing. What do we do when we see church numbers declining, for example? Give the people what they want to hear? Try being funnier? Try being cool? Try being woke? Ask me later about some of the bizarre tactics that the Church of England are trying even today. I once went to a week of talks attempting to explain the gospel. They spent most of the time talking about Hollywood films and only got to Jesus in the very last few minutes. Boil down that message, well, they're saying watching films will save me? I don't know, possibly. I left very confused. They're trying to be cool and failing. I was at another week of talks explaining the gospel, and the main speaker there mainly spoke about Friedrich Nietzsche. I didn't know who he was. He's a philosopher, apparently. About 50% of the time, he spoke about that man. Boil down that message, Christians are clever too, don't you know? But it isn't that referring to other things than Jesus is wrong. But we always have to ask, where is the power? Where's the power? Many people think the power is in, say, apologetics, answering people's questions. Apologetics and answering people's questions have a place, don't mishear me. Although, apologetics will always seem wise. It answers their questions. Although, frankly, does the world ever ask the right kind of questions? Remember, naturally, nobody comes to Jesus and sees him for who he is. That is why we must be very clear about how God works. Notice in verse 4, what happens when we do this right? I know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. End of verse 4. There's a demonstration of the Spirit and power. See, ministry is speaking the truth of Christ. Speaking the truth of Christ. Anything else falls short of that mark. It won't be that using the power of God. Have you ever had a conversation with an angry atheist? They get all hot under the collar and by what you're saying, and it's normally in those moments when you feel weakest and most pathetic and unable to say anything. But wouldn't it be incredible if in those moments you could harness the power of God? Wouldn't that be amazing? So that they could repent and believe and turn to God? Wouldn't that be a game changer? Christian, you have the power of God available to you. Just talk about Jesus and talk about him crucified. Sure, you will feel weak. So did Paul. Sure, they'll remain looking weak. So did the Corinthians. But really, spiritually, you're offering them, verse 30, the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, that doesn't mean you answer every question the same way, you know, fingers in the ears and just blindly saying, Jesus crucified, Jesus crucified, Jesus crucified. And no matter what the question is, think, engage, but do everything you can to always bring every conversation as quickly as possible to the seemingly weak word of the cross. That is the power of God. Let's consider how these two illustrations make Paul's point. Where is God's power? Not in the Corinthians. They were a shambles. You'd never choose them, yet God deliberately chose them. Where is God's power? Not in the messenger. Remember what Paul was like, an embarrassing, weak fool. No, the message, that's the power. The word of the cross is the only thing that changes hearts and lives. Next week, William will explain why the word is powerful. Answer through God's Spirit at work in the word. But let's end by asking this question. What will keep you, Christian, while you live in the world this week for the rest of your life? What will keep you Christian? Knowing where God's power really lies and knowing God's opinion. Who should we boast in? Only in the Lord. Where is God's power? Only in the word of Christ and him crucified. I'm going to pray before handing back to Jim. Gracious Father, thank you so much that you work in ways that we would never naturally think. We pray that in your kindness, you might help us think like you think, feel like you think, embrace your weak feeling ways. And Father, thank you so much for showing us where your power really lies, in the Lord Jesus and him crucified. Help us believe that, and help us this week boast in you and in you alone. We pray for your glory. Amen.
Okay, so most questions today are from today's passage. There's one here from a previous week. I think there's only one from a previous week, which is, we talked about division a few weeks ago. Could you just clarify, so that it was about there being no division, but where was your point of where we should divide, where we say, actually, this is right to divide here, and where shouldn't we divide?
Oh, yes, thank you. So 1:10 to 17 is talking about the different divisions that they have. Verse 12, and I was quite clear, I think, that they're not dividing over theological differences. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. That way of dividing between human leaders, if you like, personality of leaders, seems to be a bad idea. I don't think they're theologically divided. If you're not sure about that, I think I was clear in the talk, so go listen to that. Clearly, the rest of the Bible gives us lots of examples where it is clearly a very good idea to not align yourself, not even associate yourself in Ephesians 5 with leaders and with other Christians who, if you like, teach things contrary to the gospel. So I'm not sure I'd go to 1 Corinthians 1 as the kind of, here are my examples of moments to divide. There are lots of things, good reasons to divide, clearly, and the Bible talks about that a lot. But I wouldn't go here.
Great. Thanks, Jim. Okay, these are mainly on today then. Let's start. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 talks about emptying the... Hang on, is it 2 verse 4? The demonstration of the Spirit. That's right, in 2 verse 4. Mm. What is that demonstration of the Spirit and power in 2 verse 4?
I think largely that is setting us up for next week. So partly that is William's problem. So, and come back next week. It's good to keep coming back, hearing what the whole scripture is saying. I think essentially because he's talking about the weakness of his words and the conclusion, like I said, 1 to 4 serves verse 5. It seems to be his weak words. So as in, I think as he speaks weakly, the Spirit works. Or if you like, as he speaks the content of Jesus and him crucified, so then the Spirit moves, which is an astounding thing to think, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? As I say words about the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit turns a heart, if you like, divides the heart, either for him or against him, which was the principle from last week. So
thanks.
That's what I think that's going to happen.
This is a longish one, but I think really helpful for us. The Corinthians seem to be wanting to appear impressive in a worldly sense, and they want their minister to look that way as well. If that's not to be our priority, what does that mean for work and studies? Do we not strive to be good at our jobs? Do we not strive to study well if we're not wanting to appear impressive in a worldly sense? Does that make sense?
I think so. You just say it again.
Yeah. So the Corinthians seem to want to appear impressive in a worldly sense.
Yeah.
If that's the wrong thing to do, what should that mean for the way we work, the way we study, the way we generally are in the world?
Yeah, I think there's a lot. I mean, this is not everything that's to be said, but 1 Corinthians as a whole book is going to give us lots of things which are going to challenge us to be different from the world in lots of areas and lots of issues. In terms of what you should be when you're at work, I mean, look at Ephesians 6. Work really hard, almost as if Jesus was your boss. I presume he'd want you to work hard at your job while you're there. So there's lots of other places to kind of shape you. But the surprising thing is, I think normally you're going to stand out like a sore thumb in comparison to the world. So you're probably going to be uncomfortable working hard because Jesus is your boss, as if Jesus is your boss. You'll stand out because you're not gossiping or something. There's loads of ways it could cash out. If you like, here's the principle here, and lots more of the specifics are going to come later in the letter. Is that enough of an answer? I'm sure there's loads more.
I think so.
Chip in a few.
No, I don't think I have anything, ironically, wise to add. No, I think that's great. And I think we will think about it more, won't we?
Yes.
So this is a kind of self-aware question about us, and I don't know who it came from, but our church generally is, you know, we're as a demographic in general, we're relatively well off compared to the rest of the country. How do we understand that in relation to what we've just been thinking about in 1 Corinthians in terms of being kind of impressive in the world's eyes? Should that worry us?
I don't think it should worry us, because maybe it's just who we are. Like, we just were born into a city which has lots of money, and London just has lots of impressive people, if you like, noble people of noble birth, if you like, around London. I think, though, we should be really aware, it's one of the reasons why I think we're teaching 1 Corinthians, is that we could easily fall into the category of being like Corinth. All the dangers and temptations of being worldly are right on our doorsteps. I feel like there's an available category for us to fall into that trap all the time. Whereas if I'm, you know, if that option's not even available to me, I'm not, you know, that money isn't available, you know, hanging around with loads of people who are, you know, PhD students, that's not even available, then that's just not, it's not going to really bite in the same way, if you like. There'll be other ways of applying it, but it'd be kind of one step removed. For us, it's such a close temptation and such a close danger. That's where I think it's really useful for us to realise, oh, we might be falling exactly into the Corinthian problem. Not with the same scandals or presenting scandals that they had, but with all the same kind of temptations of being worldly.
Mm. Okay, well, that leads us... So the majority of the questions were on the same issue, well, on that issue, I think, and I'm going to try and summarise them. I'm sorry if you don't feel yours is adequately summarised. So that tension between trying, to be clear, trying to have decent events that where the, you know, the PA and stuff work, so, and yet not trying to appear wise. So let me run through them. Why bother learning Greek and Hebrew and going to college to do theology? Isn't that wisdom? What's the line between making church meetings look wise but not being rubbish? How do we boast in God without it reflecting back to, without looking like we're boasting in ourselves? Is some of what Paul says in the New Testament wise? If we're to embrace weakness, should we bother making our events smooth and impressive? I hope those are kind of similar. Is that all right?
Yes.
So that tension is basically what I think we're getting at.
Really helpful. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Not with words of eloquent wisdom. I think this is right to say, you can correct me later if my grammar's wrong, but I think there's something to this. I think eloquent is an adjective, wisdom is the noun. So as in it's describing the kind of wisdom they have. So Paul has wisdom and the world has wisdom. It's just that this kind of eloquent wisdom, if you like, when you boil down that content, it is anything but Jesus and him crucified. It sounds good, that wisdom over there, whatever that might be. We don't know what they were preaching. We don't have that. So if you like, let's be really clear. Being eloquent in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. And boil down the content. So it's not a style thing, if you like. It's not a style thing, it's a content thing. Being always stylish could be very dangerous because you could end up having that cloud what you're doing. So if you like, if we've got the PA sounding really great, not so that we could hear the word of Jesus and him crucified, that could be a problem. But I think if we're working on that really hard so that we can all hear and have an orderly meeting together, so that the word of Jesus is right at the center, then I think that's a really helpful way of being eloquent. Like, as in, the eloquence is serving the content. The style is serving the content. Does that make sense?
I think so, yeah.
And I think you could apply that in lots of different areas and different ways. So as in, if you like, if we're being eloquent, what is it really for? What is the message of everything we're doing? How does that boil down? Is it?
Yeah, is it serving that gospel of Christ?
Exactly.
His death and resurrection.
I think that's the best way I've got of kind of broadly answering that question, yes, rather than going to any other particulars.
I think that's great. I'm so bad at analysing these things in my mind. I mean, I wondered just briefly on that. Sometimes if I find these tensions hard, often looking at people helps us to kind of incarnate the tension. So looking at Jesus, who was obviously weak and yet the power of God, and his cross was obviously the moment of abject weakness in some ways, and yet surely this man is the Son of God.
Mm.
So there was the moment of great victory and strength. So that in some ways for me, that I find that when I can't resolve a tension, I try to look at a person who I know resolved it. Mm. I don't know if that's any help at all, but two more to go. I'm sorry, there's some I have to miss out. I thought this was really helpful, maybe just for me. How do we do this? How do we do this not playing the world's game, but knowing weakness? How do we do it in a way that isn't abrasive or challenging?
Yes. Keep reading till chapter 13. Such a bad answer. Genuinely, love. I think love is a wonderful corrective for that. And if you don't have love at the very heart of what you're doing, there's no accident that we often talk about speaking the truth in love. That in love, it will mean that you have such care and, you know, the person that you're speaking to at the very center of every conversation you have, and why you're saying anything to them will be out of pure love. So as in, yeah, you might be saying things really hard to them. You might be explaining, do you know what, I think the world is divided into two. The world is perishing, but there's a rescue from that. You're telling them that because you love them. And you'll say that, I hope and pray, with love in your words and the way that you treat them and the way you speak to them, rather than just, did you know you're going to hell? Mm. Because in a sense, you know, there's kind of some truth in that, but it's an incredibly abrasive, unloving thing to say. Mm. So yeah, chapter 13.
Yeah, and I think that also answers a lovely question here, which I think is basically the same question. I just want to read it because I loved it so much.
Mm.
How do we boast in God without it reflecting back to us? So boasting about being in God, being saved, being his child, how do we tell people how amazing he is without that seeming like we're saying we're better than you because we have God and you don't? I think that's basically the same thing you just said. Do you want to say anything else on that?
Yeah, and the Bible is so wonderful because it is such a wonderful expose of who we really are and what I'm really like. So let the Bible go to work on your soul and be really clear about who you are before the Lord Jesus, all because of him, so you know where you are beforehand and you know what you're like after. That's one of the reasons why we confess every week, I think. It's such a helpful thing to think, before the Lord, I am a sinner, but in Christ, I am a saint. You know, I am called, you know, chapter 1, verse 4. We've been given everything. We don't lack together. We don't lack any spiritual gift. That is an extraordinary thing to get our heads around.
Yeah, brilliant. Great, final question. What would be your big takeaway from these last few weeks in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2?
I think chapter 1:18 is so crucial. I think it really is the key to the whole book. I think it is that binary division and how the world really is. And there's a lot of emotions and a lot of emotive responses to that. I feel like it, I want to be in the world, but and I don't really want to go God's way. It feels weak, it feels stupid, it feels hard. But getting our heads around that, it's why it's been our memory verse, because I think it really is the heart. Somebody asked me a great question about chapter 15 and how 15 relates to this, because often you can hear chapter 15 is the big point of the book. If you want to think about that, come and talk to me, because I think there's some really good answers to that. But that's a great kind of question. How are these two big chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 15, interacting with each other?
Great. I think that's brilliant. Thanks, Drew. And there's some great questions that I haven't got around to. If only there was some kind of lunch afterwards where we could keep chatting. Maybe there's some vegetarian options.
Yeah.
Shall I pray? Is that all right, Drew? Well, no, I'll lead us in prayer and then we'll close. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Our Father, we thank you for how we've heard your power and seen your power in action this morning. And we pray on that you would help us to meditate on these words and dwell on them. Would they go deeply into our hearts and minds? And would you transform us into the people you want us to be? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.